I wanted to thank Pastor West for this opportunity to speak this morning. It's an opportunity I'm really excited about. The reason for choosing of this passage, as we approach in a few weeks the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to take a few moments leading up to our Lord's arrest, and we're going to be looking at in Mark 14. That is where we'll be parked primarily for the entirety of this morning. Mark 14. We'll be focusing on the account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to set up the context of this passage we're looking at the beginning of this chapter, if you turn back a page, we see a plot by the chief priests and the scribes to capture and to secretly kill Jesus. But one of Christ's disciples, Judas Iscariot, went independently to the chief priests and he offered his services to deliver Jesus straight into their hands. We see, if you look at verse 11, that this plan was greatly pleasing to the chief priests, and they promised Judas money in return for his cooperation in their plot to destroy the Messiah. So a plan was put into place where Judas would hand the Son of God over to the religious leaders who had every intention and every desire to put the Son of God to death. Looking at on further in verses 12 through 25, we see an account of the preparations of the last Passover and the Lord's Supper in the upper room discourse. While Jesus and his disciples were reclined at the dinner table, we see in verse 18, Jesus issued this shocking statement to them. He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In verse 19, the disciples reacted. It says, "The disciples began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" And Jesus said in verse 20, "It is one of the 12, the one who dips bread with me in the bowl." Jesus continues, "For the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him." Jesus makes reference to this prophecy from centuries back that foretold of the Messiah's death. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he," speaking of the Messiah, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So here's Jesus, knowing that his time on earth was nearly complete. He was preparing with these statements. He was preparing the disciples for the road that was ahead. After supper, and after the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, we see in verse 26 that together the disciples and our Lord sang a hymn, and then they departed toward the Mount of Olives. So this sets the scene for our passage today. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 42. So if you're with me, we'll start in verse 27. The title of this message is "The Messiah Broken and Crushed." So let's begin verse 27. Read with me. "And Jesus said to them," his disciples, "you will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Verse 29, "But Peter said to him, 'Even if they all fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter repeatedly said insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all," speaking of the rest of the disciples, "were saying the same thing as well." So I've got your outline. The first blank here is, "The shepherd struck down and the sheep scattered." Jesus spoke these words, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" It's here that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament prophecy located in Zechariah 13. I have it here on the screen for you. "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd," speaking of Jesus, "and the sheep will be scattered." We can see by these words that Jesus is very aware of what's soon to take place. Remember that from the time that Jesus was a boy, the man Jesus was immersed in the scriptures. He knew what his purpose and what his mission was. He was aware of the cross that was just ahead. And so while en route from their dinner to the Garden of Gethsemane, he uttered these words to his disciples. We can ponder why Jesus spoke these words. It could be in order to prepare the hearts and the minds of the disciples for what was soon to come. Or it could have been an effort to give them assurance that no matter what the coming days would bring, the Father was still in control. But notice here that Jesus did not leave them without hope. Look at what he immediately continued with in verse 28. But after I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. After I am raised. There's a promise here for the disciples that even though he was going to be abandoned by them, even though he was going to be struck down, he was coming right back and he would reunite with them in Galilee. He's speaking these words to the disciples, and it should have brought a sense of clarity and comfort to them. But instead, they reacted how many of us would probably react. They acted defensively. Look again at the response from Peter in verse 29. But Peter said to Jesus, "Even if they all fall away, yet I will not." Peter has staked a claim so frivolous, a claim so futile, a claim so arrogant, that Jesus spoke immediately back to correct him. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "Truly, Peter, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Jesus here makes a prediction so clear and so specific that it should have brought immediate caution to Peter. But instead, Peter doubles down. Verse 31, "Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." And we see that verse 31 concludes with all the other disciples following Peter's statement and agreeing with him. They were all in agreement that no matter what, no matter the situation, no matter the consequence, they were going to stick by Jesus' side. And they blatantly disregarded the warning that Jesus was giving them. We can't help but wonder how differently the disciples might have reacted to Jesus' soon betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion if they had just listened to the warning that he was giving them. Rather, they were so consumed with who they thought they were than with who Jesus knew them to be. Jesus knew that they were weak, and out of love, he gives them a heads up as to what's to come, but they were too filled with pride to listen. He offered them words of peace and assurance, but they ignored it. How prone are we to ignore the warnings of Jesus? For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, he's given us his final and written word and his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to convict us, and to guide us and to give us assurances of who we are. And yet so often we allow ourselves to entertain sin, or we allow ourselves to entertain doubt. We allow ourselves to be consumed with fear or stress or anxiety. We carry heavy burdens alone that we were never designed to bear. Life circumstances can pop up and derail us. And when we take our eyes off of Christ, when we take our mind and our meditation off of his promises, it's then our weaknesses are exposed, and it's then that we fall into temptation and into sin. The disciples disregarded the words of Jesus, and their life would soon be turned upside down. The second point, the place of crushing. Verse 32. So they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." The Garden of Gethsemane was located just east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was situated among the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, and hence the name, it was surrounded by olive trees. This was a place that Jesus often brought his disciples to gather or to meet or to pray. And on this occasion, he instructed eight of the disciples to stay back near the entrance to keep the first watch, and then he invited Peter, James, and John to continue with him deeper into the garden. Many believe that Jesus took these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him, as it was these three that he took to a high mountain. Back in Mark 9, if you were to flip back there, it was these three that went up to the mount with Jesus and bore witness to his transfiguration. These three disciples witnessed the glory and divinity of Jesus. And these three, when they were on that mountain, heard a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." After this mountaintop experience, the three disciples were told by Jesus not to tell anyone of this transfiguration until after Jesus' resurrection. So these three disciples were firsthand witnesses to Jesus' glory on that mountaintop. And here at the base of the mountain below, they would indeed be witnesses to the anguish and the suffering of Christ as he prepared for the cross. At the end of verse 33, we see the moment that Jesus began to experience bitter agony. In verse 34, Jesus confesses to these three disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." To help capture the severity of the agony that Christ was experiencing, I wanted to show you Luke's account of this event. Luke 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Remember that the writer, Luke, is a physician. There's a medical condition to explain these symptoms that Luke is describing that Jesus is experiencing, and it's called hematidrosis, I believe. It's spelled there at the bottom right corner, hematidrosis. This condition is rare. It's so rare that the cause isn't exactly known, but it's where blood comes out of your pores. Contributing factors to this condition are listed as extreme anguish, intense fear, dread, and grief. And so here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, Gethsemane means olive press. It is a place where the olives from the neighborhood were crushed for their oil. So too, the events leading up to the crushing of Jesus would begin here. I wanted to share a video with you guys that kind of shows the process of crushing the olives in order to produce oil. So we'll take a peek at that. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane as it looks now. There's no sound, don't worry, Adrian. So these olives were gathered together, then they would be dumped into this container. There's no sound. And then a heavy stone would be placed on it, and it'd be turned. It would crush the olives, and the hard skin of the olives under this big weight and the churning of it would be crushed. And then you can't really see it very well, but these once whole, shiny, appealing olives were crushed, and they were left in a state much different, an unrecognizable state from which they began. And then they were transferred over to this press. And then another heavy weight. You can't really see that, but a heavy weight would be pressed down on it, and then the oil just starts dripping down and running down to a vat located below. But this is how they would gather the olives in the Garden of Gethsemane and how they would crush them. And this oil, when the olives were crushed, this oil would just ooze out of the pores. And that's kind of describing what's going on with Jesus. He's feeling this crushing weight. That blood is just oozing out of the pores of his skin. Luke is describing Jesus is experiencing this because of the tremendous weight as he considers the ramification of what lies ahead. Jesus brought the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane for a reason. It was here that the sinless Son of God would be betrayed. He would then be crushed. His skin and his body would be broken. The weight of all of our sin would be placed upon him. He would be pierced and his blood would be shed. And it's by his body being broken and his blood being poured out, his perfect sacrifice would be what would bridge the chasm between God and man. It's through the crushing of Christ and the shedding of his blood that we have atonement for our sins. And it's through faith in Christ that we are redeemed and set free from our sin. The third point, the dreadful cup. Verse 35, and he, Jesus, went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is flat on the ground, stretched out in a prostrate position before the Father. He's so full of turmoil, and he's so troubled that the only thing he can do, his last resort, is to fall on his face in prayer. He's pleading that, if it were possible, that this dreadful hour might pass him by. There are instances throughout the life and ministry of Jesus where we can see Christ looking forward to this hour with anticipation. There's an example of this in John 12:23. Jesus answered them by saying, "The hour will come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's anticipation because Jesus could see at this point beyond the gruesome death that he knew what was waiting on the other side, the redemption of mankind whom he loved so much. In this verse, John 12:23, he's seeing to the other side. He's looking beyond the grave. But now that this hour has come, now that it's actually here, he dreads it. He's feeling overwhelmed. So what does he do? He runs to the Father. In his prayer, he asks that if possible, the cup may pass over him. He's asking the Father if there's any other way to provide redemption for man. In this plea, Jesus uses the term Abba, Father. This was a common way for young Jewish children to approach their fathers. And this really conveys the closeness and the intimacy of the relationship of the triune God. Now we may ask, what is this dreadful cup that Jesus is referring to? There are a few differing opinions, but the view that most hold to is that the cup represents the total and complete wrath of God. All throughout the Old Testament, the reference to the cup was synonymous with the judgment and wrath of God. The very thing that Jesus is dreading is having this wrath of God placed upon him. And for the first time in all of eternity, the Son was to be separated from the Father. Because throughout all of eternity, God has existed in triune form, Father, Spirit, and Son. We see this in the creation account. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" speaking of the Trinity, "'make man in our image after our likeness.'" God has always existed, three distinct persons, yet one God. And the cup that Jesus would drink would mark the first and only interruption of that relationship. And this was something that Christ dreaded. For the first time, the wrath, the total wrath of the perfectly holy and just God was going to be centrally and intentionally placed upon the sinless Son of God. Jesus would take upon himself the punishment of every sin of all time, and the Father would turn his face away from him. This dreadful cup was God's wrath, and Christ was dreading the very thought of being separated from the Father. And yet we see at the end of verse 36, look there, verse 36, after acknowledging that all things are possible for the Father, we see Christ's resolve that the Father's will was to be done. And Christ resolved that he was going to take up the cross, that he was going to bear our sins, and he was going to offer up his life as a sacrifice in order to accomplish the will of the Father, which was the redemption of his people. Point number four, a willing spirit versus a weak flesh. Verse 37. And he, Jesus, came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. and they did not know what to say in reply to him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? That is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near." Remember that when Jesus first entered this garden on that night, he instructed 8 of his disciples to stay near the entrance. When he entered further with Peter, James, and John, he instructed them specifically to stay up and to keep watch. After an hour of anguishing prayer, Jesus returns to find them sleeping. He wakes Peter up, calling him by his former name. He says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation, for your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." There is a little bit of irony here that Peter, who just an hour previous was willing to be put to death for the sake of Christ, yet in the hour of Christ's greatest need, he couldn't even stay awake to keep watch and to pray. He quickly fell asleep like a baby who missed its after-lunch nap. When Jesus woke up, he said to him, "Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak." Even though Peter thought that he was bold and willing to be by Christ's side for what lays ahead, Jesus was reminding him, "You are human and your flesh is weak." In this, I would say, gentle rebuke of the disciples, Jesus was still preparing them. To keep watch and to pray is a theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. For we have an enemy whose name is the prince of this world, who is strong. The enemy has power to tempt us and to cause us to doubt and to cause us to wander. But we know that through Christ we are overcomers. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Jesus was instructing the disciples to keep watch and to stay alert for their own sake, because he knew the spiritual struggle that they would soon face as they would see Jesus betrayed, tried, crucified. The third time that Jesus comes back from prayer and finds the disciples sleeping yet again, he tells them that his hour has come and that the one who is to betray him is near. So we have Jesus. He entered the Garden of Gethsemane that night in extreme anguish. Yet after just a few hours of prayer to the Father, he arose in confidence, determination, and resolve to complete this redemptive mission. So there's some application points I want to look at as we look at this passage. First, application point, God's truth is truer than our truth. In verses 27 through 29, Jesus predicted what was to come. The prophets of old prophesied that the shepherd would be struck down and the sheep would be scattered. This was the truth of God's word. And yet, Peter and the disciples had their own version of what they believed to be the truth. They were so convinced that they would remain faithful and steadfast, and yet they folded and failed when they were tried and tested. God's truth is truer than our truth. He is the ultimate truth, and we can trust whatever he says. Just like he promised the disciples that he would rise again and meet them in Galilee, which he did a few days later, we too have a promise that he is coming again. Just as he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he will return to gather his children and to bring us home. Our truth, oftentimes, if not most times or all the time, is subjective. It's subjective to change based on the situations that we face. Whereas Jesus is truth with a capital T. He never wavers and he never changes. His word is always fulfilled, it is always true, and we can trust him. Second application point, we must keep watch and be alert. Just as the disciples were instructed to be alert and to keep watch, we too have this call. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Our great shepherd knows that we are prone to wander. We are prone to be distracted by just about anything, whether it's a, health struggle, financial struggle, anxiety, broken relationships, addictions, whatever the case might be, there are things that the enemy uses to deter us from our calling of being alert. When we lose our focus, when we take our eyes off of Christ, we are in danger of falling asleep in this spiritual sense, like the disciples. So often when we struggle, we take our eyes off of Christ and we just long for the burden to be lifted. But God can and he will and he does work through tough situations to shape and to mold us, to refine us, and to increase our faith. The disciples in this passage did not keep alert and they fell asleep. And when they were pressed on their allegiance to Jesus, they caved immediately. They denied knowing him. That was a decision that I'm sure each one of them ended up regretting. In those moments, I'm sure they relived in their minds for the rest of their life. We can't go back and change our past, but we can wake up each morning and resolve that no matter what situations arise throughout the day, we are going to be alert, we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and we're going to live each day in pursuit of him. Finally, application number 3, recognize the consequence of our sin so we can better appreciate what Christ has done for us. It is sobering for me to see just how great sin was and is, how offensive it is to God. When I studied over this passage, it was difficult to read at times, knowing that it was the consequences of my sin that caused Jesus to be overcome with anguish in the garden on that night. It was my sin that separated me from God, and yet it was Jesus who had to suffer for it. When I consider that my sin caused, for the first and the only time in eternal history, the Son of God being separated from the Father, and the Father turning his back on his Son, I feel so small. And then I consider the repulsiveness of my sin to a holy God. The Father, notice, the Father didn't merely crush Jesus with a sense of a hesitation or restraint. No, the Father, it says, was absolutely pleased to crush him. He was pleased to crush him like a heavy stone against a tiny olive because Jesus took upon himself the sins of all mankind. God is so holy that he turned his back on the only begotten Son and crushed him because the very sight of sin to a holy God is revolting and abhorrent. May that cause us to flee from sin when we are tempted. When we feel the urge to say or do something that is not of God, may we remember what Christ did. May we look to him, consider what he did on our behalf, and may we forsake that temptation when they arise and find victory in Christ. The salvation we experience is a free gift from God, but we dare not think that it comes without a cost. The Messiah was broken and crushed. He offered his life as a ransom. The good news is, 3 days after he was crucified and buried, he rose from the grave, and in doing so, he defeated death and the grave. Then he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just as he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he will return to gather his children and to bring us home. So here's the closing thought. The Messiah was broken and crushed for our sin. May we be found faithful and ready to stand with Christ when we are tested and tried. When our faith is tested, may we be the ones who look to Christ and run to him. When we experience temptation, may we remember all that Christ has done for us, and may we look to Christ and seek to honor him by the words that we say, and by the things that we do, the way that we live our life, may it be done for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we're just grateful for what Christ has done on our behalf, that he took upon himself the sins of each one of us for all time, and that our sin was dealt with on the cross completely, and that there is nothing that we can do to be right in your sight and to be holy, but it's all through the sacrifice of God and our faith in Christ that saves us, and we thank you for that. I pray that as we go throughout this day and this upcoming week, that we would count the cost, that we would remember all that Christ has done on our behalf, and that would cause us to live differently, that we wouldn't be satisfied with being a Christian who just treads water, who just takes every shortcut and just sits back and watches from the sideline, but that we would be those who look to be ministers of the gospel, that our feet would run to those that are in need, that we would have your eyes, that we would see these needs around us, and that we would understand that there is nothing in this world that is more valuable. There's nothing in this world that is more eternal than our soul, and that our soul is in desperate need to be saved. I pray that we would just have a burden for the lost, and that we would be willing and bold to share your gospel with others. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.